In 1974, the Lord called Sherry and I to make a very difficult decision. We had been pastoring in the church in Haverhill for 6 years, 4 years as the senior pastor, and the Lord called us to return to our home church in Virginia. Neither one of us wanted to do that at that time, and it took a long time, 6 months of wrestling with that decision, but we made it, and we did it, only because we felt that it was the Lord directing us to make that decision. On that Sunday morning, I remember the sermon I preached, my last sermon that I preached in Haverhill. The title was, Moses is Dead. I decided, because I'm getting along in age now, that that was not a good sermon to preach today. In deciding what to preach for the day, I spent several months, actually, it's been really several months, I've been thinking about, Lord, what would I deliver to this congregation on this day? I settled in on the book of Haggai, and then the Lord redirected just in the past week. Haggai would have been a great message for this congregation on this day as I waited for him. It's a sermon on encouragement. I love the Old Testament prophets, and the prophet Haggai is all about encouragement. And that would have been a very appropriate message for you this morning. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4, just to give you a sampling of that. I'm not going to preach that sermon, but I really, really wanted to. I just want to read to give you a taste here. I'm not going to even give you the history, because that would take time, and I don't want to do that. This is what the fourth verse says in chapter 2. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came up out of the land of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Would that not be a great sermon for today? That promise that was given to Haggai still stands today. It stands true for all of God's people who will remain faithful in obedience to him. And that's the key. It's the buttress for that promise. God gave the promise, but that promise required obedience from the people. And so that would be an appropriate message for today as well. God has promised, I am with you, I will be with you, but you must remain obedient to me. You must listen to my voice. It's so easy for us today to be distracted from what God really wants for us, and it would be easy for you to be distracted from what God wants for you. It's so easy for us today to listen to other voices. And in listening to other voices, it is easy, really easy, to be swayed from what God has for us. The message he has, the purpose he has, it's just so easy to listen to other voices. It's easy to listen to the voices of others, whoever they might be, to listen to religious people, because religious people, as you know, have everything right. Come on. Yeah, good, thank you. No, religious people don't have everything right. And listen to this. The experts don't have it all right either. The message of Haggai is very beautiful and very simple, and it's a message I do give to you this morning, and that is, make sure that you listen to the voice of the Spirit of God. He's the one who directs us. And I'm just going to tell you right up front, the voice of the Spirit of God trumps every other voice that you or I will ever hear. Just keep that in your mind. And stay on your knees before the Lord as you determine before him what the future of this church will be. But that's not the message. That's not the message of the day that I leave with you, the one that the Lord has laid on my heart to give to you. The Lord actually has drawn me back to the Gospel of Mark, and so I open that for you. John, thank you. As you walked out, I told him I already had a bottle with me, but your water's better. It is, because it's cold. We come to the next great event in the Gospel of Mark. As you know, we've been preaching a series on the Gospel of Mark since last spring. That's 40-plus messages ago. And it's just been such an enriching experience for me. And I've stated to you, and I would restate it again, that if I were starting ministry all over again, I would begin by preaching the Gospel of Mark. It is that foundational, and it has been that important for me as I've been working through this with you. The next great event in the Gospel of Mark comes to us in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a continuation of what happened, the mighty things that happened in chapter 8. Those things included, at the very end of chapter 8, Peter's great confession. It's a continuation of Jesus' redemptive declaration that he gave to his disciples on that day. But it was the call to bold and committed discipleship. There's a boldness that's required of God's people. Mark chapter 9 begins with a promise, and that promise will indeed confirm Peter's great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a promise that will also confirm Jesus' profound redemptive declaration that we read in verse 31 of chapter 8. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In verse 1 of chapter 9, we read that promise, the immediate promise that Jesus gave to his disciples at the end of chapter 8. This is the promise in chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." I prefer the RSV translation that I just read to you rather than the ESV because I don't really understand in studying the Greek why the ESV came up with its translation. So let me repeat the RSV translation because that's what I adopt. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Those "some" referred to in verse 1, in all probability, are the three that are identified in verse 2 as we move along. All the disciples, every one of the disciples, had been seeing the power of the kingdom of God at work through Jesus for 2.5 years now. We're only 6 months away from his crucifixion. Though they may not have known exactly what they were looking at all the time, it was a demonstration through Jesus all the time of the power of God. But the three now are going to see the power behind the kingdom firsthand and close up. They're about to experience the wonder of the glory of the kingdom of God. Many will see it after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many will see it after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. And millions upon millions upon millions have seen the power of that glory since that day. And we share in that glory through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit of God. There's a favorite verse of mine in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, in which Paul says, "The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." And that power is the power to transform lives, to save sinners from their sin, to bring people from darkness into light, to deliver people from death into life that is everlasting. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk. We talk a lot. The kingdom of God consists in power. If we want to know the kingdom of God is amongst us, we want to start looking for the signs and evidences of his power to transform lives and to change lives and to use those changed lives to change the lives of other people. As we declare and share and testify in the very way we live and in the words we speak, that Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 2 it says, "And after 6 days," that's after 6 days from the end of chapter 8, where those marvelous things happen, Peter's declaration, Jesus' declaration, the declaration of discipleship. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Question number 1, why did he take the three? Well, we know that those three names were the inner circle. And Jesus took that inner circle in special places. We could go back, I think it's chapter 5, and see that when Jesus went in to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, he only took Peter, James, and John with him. And we'll see the three again on other occasions. Why did he take these three beyond the fact that they were the inner circle? The answer in this context becomes extremely important, and the answer is found in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, as one illustration of the law of God And that is, the truth is only to be confirmed on the witness of two or three witnesses. No one could be put to death under the law in the Old Testament without two or three witnesses. And Jesus takes the three with him on top of the mountain. These are the three who will bear credible witness to what they had seen and experienced on the top of that mountain when they get there. They will bear that witness to the other disciples, and then eventually, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, to the whole world, as we pick up the scripture and read their testimonies that are recorded for us in the scriptures. That mountain, in all probability, was Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the mountain that overshadowed Caesarea Philippi, the city. And that's important because that's where the end of chapter 8 happens. When Peter makes his confession, when Jesus gives his declaration of his death, when he teaches them about the bold commitment to discipleship, it's right under the shadow of Mount Hermon. So it just makes sense that the mount from which this experience takes place, the Transfiguration, happens on Mount Hermon. It's often snow-capped through the year. It's 9,500 feet high. It's a very broad mountain. It's a massive mountain. It has three definite peaks that are visible not only from the Jordan Valley, but as far as the shores of the Dead Sea. Luke gives us, more importantly, another great piece of information that Mark does not give us. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, we read this. He not only takes them up the mountain, that's what Mark tells us, and that's accurate. But this is what Luke adds to the picture that is extremely, extremely important. He took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. That's why he went up the mountain. He went up the mountain to pray. As you know, Jesus frequently went alone by himself to pray, and it was not unusual for him to move up on a mountain to pray. But on this time, on this high mountain, he moves up with his three to pray. Don't lose sight of that. He's going to take those three with him again when he moves deeper and deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his arrest. In the latter half of chapter 9, verse 2, we see now the unveiling glory of Jesus. It simply says at the end of verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. The Greek word is the word metamorphosis, as we would know it in English. And the best illustration that probably you or I, either one, can pull out would be the life cycle of the butterfly. The caterpillar creates that little bundle that he moves into and comes out one day, boom, a magnificent butterfly. How can you turn a caterpillar into a butterfly? Now, that's helpful, but it's not explicitly what happened to Jesus. The metamorphosis is a change. That's, in fact, what the Greek word means. It means to transform. Only, this is really important, only Jesus's physical appearance and his clothing were changed. Only his appearance and his clothing was changed that day. He ever remained and remains the same, ever so. In his transfiguration, the veil of his fleshly humanity was pulled away, and the disciples were shown the full glory that dwelt in Jesus. Overwhelmed they were by the godly nature within him. The glory of God that was in him shone through him to his disciples. The point is, his nature did not change. Who he was remained who he was. The transfiguration, the flesh is pulled aside, and the full glory of who he is and always has been from the beginning was revealed for his disciples to see on that day. In Matthew 17 and verse 2, there's another little piece of information that is somewhat helpful here. When Matthew tries to describe what was reported to him with these words, and his face shone like the sun. I think the point is, how do you describe the brilliance of the glory of God? Matthew says it was like the sun shining from his face. Luke, again, becomes extremely important in giving us another really significant detail in his transfiguration. And that is in verse 29 of Luke 9. It tells us this, and Jesus was transfigured while he was praying. While he was praying. there's a great lesson for you and I to take away from that. It's very simple and very common sense, and that is wonderful things can happen in prayer. And I hope you've experienced some of those wonders that happen in your own life, simply as the Lord comes through with clarification of what you've been wrestling with, a clear vision of what you should do. Those are marvelous things to behold. They're marvelous things to do. And think about this. God does marvelous and miraculous things through your prayers and through mine. Never cease to be a praying people. In verse 3, Jesus' glory was not a reflection. A simple point, but an important point. The glory that shone from him was who he is. The light of life that God sent into the world as our Savior. The text says, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could ever bleach them. That transfiguration gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse, into the radiant and divine glory of who Jesus Christ is. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 captures it this way. He is, Jesus is, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's who Jesus is. And that's who he always has been. God did reveal his glory on several occasions in the Old Testament. Just one illustration, and the prime illustration, I think, of all of them, is Moses, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. And you remember he was up there for those 40 days. And you remember when he came down. Surely you remember when he came down. His face was glowing. And it was glowing so brightly that the people asked him to cover his face. And so Moses, for the next several days, had to wear a veil over his face because he came down with that holy glow. But never had God revealed himself so magnificently as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ Jesus himself is the purest revelation of God that humanity has ever or will ever see. And on that mountain, his revelation was supernaturally intensified, and the Greek is an intensified form of expression. You can take it to the highest word you can use in your language and then multiply that, and that's the brilliance and that's the glory that was revealed on the top of the mountain that day. During Jesus' earthly ministry, there were countless evidences that Jesus was God by the things that he did and by the things that he said. And yet there was no visible evidence that people could look at and say, whoa, what is that? No, Jesus looked just like you and I. Hebrews chapter 2 says that he took on our flesh. He became one of us, but he was fully God and fully man. And that's the mystery of the Godhead of Jesus, the Son of God. Fully God, fully man. He didn't lay aside any of his divinity, and he accepted all of our humanity, minus our sin. He did not take on fallen flesh. He took on flesh as God created it to be when he created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The evidence was there, and there are many people who saw what he did and heard what he said, and the Spirit of God moved them to bow before him and make the same confession that Peter made. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 is another one of the hallmark passages for me in God's Word. When I think about the glory of God and the revelation of His Son Jesus, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The full knowledge of God is revealed in the face of His Son Jesus Christ. That is, all of God's attributes were in Christ because he is fully God. He is the Lord of glory, and he always has been. But that was veiled throughout his earthly life as a man like we are. The people of his day had to come to the conclusion by faith that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, by what he did and by what he said. The disciples finally got the message. They finally got the point in verse 29 of chapter 8 when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those people of that day believed by faith. And we today, we also receive Jesus by faith. And we receive Jesus by faith on the credible witness of those three men and the others who walked with him for 3 years, and the church that was born from him, and the witness of the church throughout all the ages as the kingdom of God expands through Jesus Christ and through him alone. In the fourth verse, two great witnesses appear. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. We've already identified the three witnesses who went up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, who will report back to the other disciples what they saw and who will record in God's word what they saw and what they experienced from him. But now we turn our attention to the three witnesses from heaven. If you're doing the addition, it's quite simple, isn't it? Three witnesses went up and three witnesses came down. Ah, heaven and earth, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Moses is the greatest leader that Israel ever had. He was the greatest leader in all of the history of Israel. He's the one who stands as the great lawgiver, and he was a great miracle worker. The miracles that were wrought through Moses by the rod of God and the hand of God within Egypt and then within the wilderness as well. A miraculous period of history through Moses. You couldn't find a better witness than Moses unless it was Elijah. Elijah is the greatest prophet of Israel's history. And he's the greatest prophet in a number of ways. And one of the most important ways is this simple reality. And that is, Elijah stood with Moses as a defender of the law of God. The law came through Moses. Elijah, among other prophets, but none greater than Elijah, defended the law of God. And defending the law of God, defended the character of God and the holiness of God and the covenant of God. And during his awful day of backsliding and of idolatry, it was Elijah who stood up against Jezebel and her 450 prophets of Baal and on the mountain challenged them. Let's find out which God is really God. The God of the Baal proved to be false, and the God of glory, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel sent down fire and consumed the altar and the things that were on it. And then Elijah, what did he do? The text said Elijah killed the 450 prophets of Baal. Certainly, Elijah stands with Moses as one of the courageous ones of God's holy word. There was no lawgiver like Moses. There was no prophet like Elijah. You couldn't ask for two better witnesses, and there they are. No one could bring the disciples more assurance and more confidence that what they were seeing was actually true than the witness of these two men. The verse concludes, and they, Moses and Elijah, were talking with Jesus. Isn't that a conversation you'd love to be involved in, just listening? The other one I'd like to have been in would have been Jesus in Luke chapter 24, as he was sitting at table with the two men on the road to Emmaus, when they'd come into the house with him, and they offered him bread. And Jesus, it says, opened the whole of the Old Testament and showed from the law and the prophets how they all applied to him. That's a Bible study I really wish I was in. This is a conversation I also wish I had been in. We can ask the question, well, what were they talking about? But we don't have to wonder about that, because Luke again comes to our aid in verse 30 of chapter 9 and tells us exactly what Elijah and Moses were talking about with Jesus. Listen. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. They too were reflecting the glory of God, just like the angels did when they came and announced the birth of Jesus. So the glory of God is being revealed through these two great servants of the Old Testament who are now in heaven and who are now on the mountain with Jesus. And spoke of his departure. That's what they were talking about. And talking about his departure, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. What were they talking about? They were talking about the death, the imminent death of Jesus that was waiting for him at the end of the road to Jerusalem. His disciples needed desperately to understand that his death will not negate who he is. When they killed Jesus, Jesus will still be, but he will be dead. He will rise from the dead. How do you put all those things together? The disciples could not put all those things together. Rather than his death negating who he was, it actually affirms who he is. His death will affirm that he is the divine Son of God, God the Son. That's who Jesus is, and that's who died for you. That's who died for your sins. The transformation affixed the divine stamp of God's approval on the infinite plan of his redemption through the death and by means of the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. All of that is marvelous to me, and I hope it's marvelous to you as well. His Son, his only Son, will die, and he will die to reconcile the relationship that was broken by Adam and Eve in the garden, and the brokenness of all their children who are now born and have been born since the day of their sin. That's what Moses and Elijah are talking about with Jesus. It's not just that he's going to die, but that he is going to fulfill God's infinite plan of redemption that was planned before creation. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 tells us oh so clearly. We were called in him before the creation of the world, chosen in Christ. That's who his people are. Luke tells us that it happened. Another piece of information that Mark doesn't give us that is extremely important. Luke tells us that the transfiguration happened while the three were asleep. Peter, James, and John were asleep. Now, people have tried to figure out why they were asleep. I don't know the answer to that. Some have suggested one thing, some another. I don't even throw those out for you. But one possibility is, as I see it, Jesus went up to pray, didn't he? Do you think Jesus prayed a quickie prayer? That's what you and I do frequently, isn't it? Just a quickie prayer. We don't really pray with God, we pray to God. We just say, okay, God, here's my shopping list. Go do it, please. No, prayer is communication. God speaks to me. I speak to him. I stay long enough with him for the communication to happen. And if you've never spent that length of prayer with him, I encourage you to do so. If you will wait patiently before him, he will speak to you. And when you speak, he will speak to you. I'm not talking about audible voices. You know exactly what I mean. That's a lesson I learned from my mom. My mom, especially after the days after my father died, in those many years that she was a widow, she was a prayer warrior, the greatest I've ever known personally. And one day, I sat down with mom when we were on vacation, getting closer to the end of her life. And I said, Mom, teach me the secret of prayer the way you pray. And she said, well, Ralph, I don't really do anything. I said, okay, Mom, then just describe it to me. She said, okay, I sit in my prayer chair. She has a prayer chair, had a prayer chair. She sat in her prayer chair. And then she said, I just open the word and I be quiet. And I just wait. I wait for the Lord to tell me what to pray. And then I pray. I pray that. There were days that my mother spent hours just waiting for the Lord to speak to her before she knew what to pray. And I can only tell you that there was power through that woman's prayer. That's why three ministers that I know of came to her with their prayer request, because they knew God answered this woman's prayers. Jesus may have had a lengthy time of conversation with his father that day. There are a lot of things that are very heavy now. The responsibility of the disciples, the death that's waiting before him, the suffering he was about to endure. I think it was a lengthy conversation that he had with his father. And maybe, just maybe, the disciples got tired. It was a tall mountain, and they went to sleep. It was the brightness of the glory that awakened them. Luke says it like this in verse 32 of chapter 9. Now Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. At this point, Peter still does not understand. He still doesn't get the message. And so the fifth verse says, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" There's a humble lesson to be learned here from what Peter has done, not what he said, but what he did. Peter actually interrupted the conversation that was taking place between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Now, can you imagine that? Interrupting that conversation. But that's what Peter did, as the text tells us. And there's a humbling lesson to be learned in the extemporaneous suggestion that ended the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. It's a lesson we would all do very well to learn. And that is, when you don't know what to say, it's best to say nothing. Or to express it in another way, there are many times that silence is, in fact, golden. He's actually saying to them, this is such a great experience, and that's going to be interesting to qualify, but this is a great experience. Why don't we just stay here? You, Jesus, and Moses and Elijah, I'll build a tabernacle. I'll build tents for you, each one individually. You can just stay here. And we won't have to go back down the mountain again. And this is really the bad part of it. And Jesus, you won't have to go to Jerusalem if I can keep you here on the mountain. You won't have to die. But without the cross, no sinner will ever be accepted in the presence of God. On this particular day, the Transfiguration, there's some sort of dispensation granted to those three because they weren't consumed by the holiness of God. They saw the reflection of His glory. They saw the servants there, but there's still something they haven't seen yet. In verse 6, when driven by emotions, it's best to keep your mouth in park. For he did not know what to say. He spoke because he didn't know what to say. Major mistake. And here's the, gives the reason. For they were terrified. They were terrified. Have you ever been terrified? I don't know that I've ever had that experience. Some of you definitely have had that experience, but I've really been afraid before, you know, really scared. But terrified looks like another whole level for me. Peter just had this propensity for saying things that he shouldn't say, and so he did it. In the seventh verse, you should have been asking the question, where's the third witness? There's Elijah, there's Moses, where's number three? In verse 7, witness number 3 shows up. Here's the verse. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. Do you remember that cloud? You should. That cloud is exactly the same cloud that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. It's the one that protected them from the Egyptians. It's the one that came down with a thick darkness and covered Mount Sinai when Moses went upon it. It's the cloud that surrounded the tabernacle in the wilderness when it was completed. It's that cloud that invaded the temple in the Old Testament of Solomon when it was built. It's that cloud that took Jesus back up into heaven. It's that cloud that Jesus will come back into through in Luke chapter 21. It's that cloud. It's the opening of the glory cloud in the book of Revelation that John the Apostle is allowed to look up into and see what's inside that cloud. What is that cloud? What is the cloud that overshadowed the Mount of Transfiguration that day? It is the presence of Almighty God. That's what that cloud was. Who is the third witness? It is God Almighty Himself. Three witnesses, Moses, Elijah, and Almighty God Himself. The voice came out of that cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. God the Father is the third witness. Luke adds in chapter 9 and verse 35, this is my son, my chosen one. In 17:5, while Peter was still speaking, the cloud comes and God speaks, shutting Peter's mouth up. God stopped Peter in the middle of what he was saying. In the 8th verse, Jesus only is enough. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Elijah and Moses had been taken back up into the cloud, as the cloud was now gone. This glorious preview, which is what it is, this glorious preview on the Mount of Transfiguration previewed the heavenly kingdom that is coming, but it's gone for now in their day. This is not yet the moment. This is not the right time, Peter, James, and John. You've got a taste of the glory. You see what it is. You see who Jesus is, but there's more to come. The only one left now to complete the work of redemption is Jesus, and Jesus must do that alone. And Jesus did that alone. Jesus will press on to Jerusalem as a willing sacrifice for my sins and for yours. That's the plan. That's the message that the apostles preached from that day on. They preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead. This was not a vision. You need to settle that. The Mount of Transfiguration was not a vision. It was a real life experience. It was life lived at a whole other level with the revelation that God had given to them. Yes, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ, but here on this mountain, there was a blazing glory of his divine nature that shone through his human nature. Remember, his inner nature was never changed on that day. It was just his face and his clothing, his appearance. On that day, the glory, the brilliance of the glory of Jesus Christ that was always in him in his divine nature burst forth through his flesh and was seen by his disciples. This was not like any other experience that anyone had ever experienced or has ever experienced again. It was that experience that changed the lives of these three men. The question is then, where did Peter and James and John see his majesty as they write about it in their letters? Where did they see that majesty? It was on the Mount of Transfiguration. When you read those passages, go back to the Mount of Transfiguration, 2 Peter chapter 1. I read at verse 16 for you. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. And John the Apostle in his Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 9 tells us that now is not the right time. It's not the right time that Peter had hoped for. No, the cross must come first. And the cross did come first. His disciples didn't understand all that. In the verses that follow it, they had been taught that Elijah had to come first. And Jesus clarifies that for you as you read those verses. Elijah did come first. Elijah was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, just like Elijah, did exactly what Elijah had done. He preached the same message of repentance. He called the people to turn back to God. And John was the one who was sent as a forerunner, preparing the way of Jesus for him to come. In Malachi chapter 3, that promise comes of John coming. And it says this as we read that, "The way of the Lord, who is the restorer of all things." The Lord's going to come. John the Baptist is going to come before the restorer of all things comes. What does that mean, the restorer of all things? Again, Peter gives the answer. It's in his second sermon in the book of Acts. "And now, brothers," he's talking to those people who had crucified Jesus, And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins might be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, that he may send the Christ, the second coming of Jesus is referred to, appointed for you. Jesus, listen, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things, for the restoring of all things about which God spoke through the mouth of the prophets. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to restore all things as God has promised they would be restored. That's the picture I want to leave with you. It's the picture of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory that shone through his clothing, through his face that the disciples saw, the message that was delivered and conversed through the heavenly beings, his death in Jerusalem and his resurrection from the dead. I want you to have that picture of Jesus. And so I give you one final picture that seals the deal for me, and that is the picture of Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father this very day. It's the revelation of the living Jesus, the veil of flesh pulled away for all times in his resurrection from the dead, the vision of John on the Isle of Patmos on that day when he was worshiping on the Lord's day. It's the realized revelation foreshadowed in the transfiguration of Jesus. What they saw on the mountain that day has now been fulfilled in all of its glory with Peter and James and John and the affirmation of the testimony of Moses and Elijah. Listen to this, and I conclude with these words. I still remember in 2000 when I preached a series on the book of the Revelation, and I remember being humbled with this passage of Scripture. And I remember the impact that God made upon me and that I tried to communicate to the congregation on that given day. The image we have of Jesus is Jesus meek and mild as he walked upon the earth. And every word of that is true. But we need to see Jesus as he is today. We need to see Jesus as he is today. And once you see Jesus as he is today, I think, I hope, it will make the same impact upon you that it made upon me when I preached this particular sermon on this text. I don't preach, I just read. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, the churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades.'" When you see that vision of Jesus, I don't know how you can be the same again. I encourage you to read it. To read it with your eyes and to read it with your ears and to read it with your heart. And so my prayer for you on this last Sunday is in accord with what Paul wrote in Ephesians 3 and verse 16. It's a prayer that I have vowed before God to hold constantly before him on your behalf. That our Father in heaven, according to the riches of his glory, will grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in his love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power and work of his will within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Ralph has given us so much, and we want to give him a gift. There was a time months ago when he stood at that pulpit and said, "Oh, I wish we could sing all 18 verses of O for a Thousand Tongues." So we're going to sing that this morning. We know it only as five stanzas, but when Charles Wesley wrote this hymn in 1739, he looked back at his conversion, and because he saw the risen Christ, the Christ that we were just preached about, and his soul was converted, and he wrote this hymn giving glory to Jesus Christ. So we're going to stand together. If you can't stand the whole way, you can sit, but we're going to give glory to Jesus Christ by singing, "O for a Thousand Tongues."